last session, I introduced a series entitled Living Like You're Leaving, and I made the comment that it sounded a lot like a title to a Southern gospel song. I had a number of people come up to me afterward and tell me their thoughts that, yeah, it was probably a song somewhere out there. In fact, somebody said somebody had done a CD in the Christian community with that title. I didn't find it. I did go online and do a little search with that phrase to see. I did come up with a number of songs that had either one or both of those words, either livin' or leavin'. One by Neil Young, You're Leaving Me Just Now. Van Halen, They're Saying That You're Leaving. Franz Ferdinand, You're the Reason I'm Leaving. That sounds like a good song. I found some lyrics by Puff Daddy. I'm not getting sermon ideas from him, by the way. I want you to know that. But his song, Don't Ask Me How I'm Living. Trust me, I don't want to know. Now, the closest thing I read, which in a way had some truth to it, but yet rather depressing and discouraging, was a song by Tim McGraw. Secular country stations are playing it. The lyrics talk about a terminally ill man who tells him that he's dying, and as a result, he's going to start doing some things while he's living. Things like skydiving, Rocky Mountain climbing, riding a wild bull, loving, speaking, and forgiving others more along those lines. The reason why? Because he was going to start living like he was dying. There is some truth to that, although we feel differently and much more positively about it. But even the world feels the truth of this, don't they? Even the world senses that life is short. We all sense that life is just sort of slipping away. It's going by so fast. Somebody said it to me this way, the days are long, but the years are short. Isn't that true? The days are long. Will this day ever end? But yet, you mean it's already 2006? Where did 2005 go? I mentioned in the past my attempt to physically remind myself of the truth that life is going by so fast. And a way to literally apply what David said as he wrote to all of us through the Spirit of God, to all believers, saying, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. In other words, there's something about numbering my days that develops a wise heart. So literally, count the days you've lived and count the days you think you have left. Though you don't know how many you have left, let's just assume the best for a moment. Let's assume the longest based on the average lifespan of our culture. How many days you'd live? Most people, they tell me today, live about 75 years on the planet. So based on the number of years you've lived and the number that you have to go, how many days would you have left? I have done a little calculating for you. If you're 25 years old, you have approximately 18,000 days left. If you're 35 years old, you have approximately 14,000 days left. If you're 45 years old, you have approximately 10,000 days left. If you're 55, you have approximately 7,000 days left. If you're 65, you have approximately 3,600 days left. If you're 75 or older, you can just smile at the rest of us because you're living longer than the average. Most of us are not going to be living to the age of 101, so don't count on it. But what if you live to be 75? How long do you have? I have brought here my physical reminder that I had. I keep this vase in my office here at the church sitting on the windowsill. This is filled with green marbles. I've mentioned this before, but I wanted to show it to you this time. Each marble represents a month of time that I have left. Based on my age, if I live to be the age of 75, I have 328 months to go. If you can believe it, it doesn't take much space, does it? That's it. There they are. You know, I told this to my staff, and they said, Stephen, this is depressing. And I told them, well, just don't you sneak around and pull some of these out when I'm not looking. So I won't have as much time as I thought I had. This is a reminder for myself. And each month I reach in and I take out one of these marbles and I throw it away. It's a month gone. It's gone. Did I waste it? Did I invest it? This, which represents a month of my life. Well, I brought this vase home with me from my study here to my study at home to count. I haven't counted in a couple of years, and I was sure that I've you know, forgotten a month or two and probably had more in here than I was supposed to have. And I wanted to have just the right amount. So I counted them out, and I should have 328, but I counted 249. Somebody wants me out of here sooner than later. And then I thought, you know, well, maybe this is a sign from the Lord. And I thought, you know, I'm speaking tongue in cheek. But what if this does represent the time? I calculated it out, and this right here would represent me living to the age of 68. 68 years of age, I'd reach my last marble. I'm losing my marbles quicker than I thought I was, but let's just suppose. I don't know about you, but I want to be reminded. There's something about this that is a stark reminder to me of how much time I might have if I lived even here to be the age of 68. But listen, it isn't the fear of running out that gives me the incentive for living. It isn't the thought that I'm going to get down to the last 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, if I even live to be that long. That isn't my incentive. The fact that I'm going to stand in the presence of my Lord when those run out is the incentive. The fact that I will give an account before Him when they're gone is the incentive. The fact that I have a permanent home in this glorious heaven is an incentive. The fact that I should love the Lord more and do love Him now is an incentive. The fact that we would desire to please the Father in what we do, that is the incentive. And that is the exact point of Romans chapter 13, as Paul develops for us a perspective on living. We are to be living in light of the fact that we are leaving. Let's go back and pick it up with verse 8. He says, "Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit murder," or adultery, "you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." We looked at that last Lord's Day. Now, and this do, that is, and live like this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Paul is saying, here is your incentive for obeying the word and living in this way. Paul says, take note of the time. Look at what time it is. Now, when Paul uses the word time back here in verse 11, he is not referring to chronos or chronological time. He uses the word kairos, which is a word that refers to an era, an age, an epoch of time. This term is frequently used in Scripture. And what Paul is referring to here is this particular era, this age. We could use it to refer to this dispensation of redemptive history. Paul is saying the era, the age preceding the coming of our Lord is almost over. It's just about time. Now, as you develop this kind of perspective in living, you need to understand that Paul and the other writers of the New Testament books had no anticipation of there being 2,000 years of a pause between the first appearing and the second appearing. They had no concept of that kind of time. In fact, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about the rapture of the church, the catching away, the Latin translation, the raptura, the rapturing of the church, he had no idea that he wouldn't be alive. In fact, he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be raptured up together with those who've already died, whose bodies are now glorified, reuniting with their spirits that have been joined in the presence of the Lord. They go first, and then Paul said, then those of us who are still living will go up too. He had every anticipation of being alive when Christ raptures the church. Further in 1 Corinthians 7:29, he said the time was short. In the second letter to the Corinthians, he said that the Old Testament had been written for the instruction and encouragement of the New Testament believer. For upon us, he says, the end of the ages has come. This is it. That's the perspective of Paul. In Philippians 4, 5, Paul wrote, the Lord is at hand. He's at hand. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. James 5, 7 says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Further along in verse 8, he says, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of praying. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, the incentive for loving and forgiving and sound judgment and a wise spirit is relating to the fact that you are about to see Jesus Christ. It isn't living like you're dying. It's living like you're leaving and you're about to see Him. That's our incentive. John wrote in 1 John 2:18, children, this is the last hour. His coming for the church is imminent. That is the next thing to occur on the prophetic calendar is the rapturing of the church away. And listen, as far as Paul, as far as the writer of Hebrews, as far as John, as far as Peter, we're all concerned. They expected to be alive when it happened. They lived with this perspective of expectancy. They were urgent about what they did. Now, if they were expectant and urgent 2,000 years ago, what should we be today? Nothing less than this. You ever waited for a package to arrive? You've been expecting a package? What's your perspective on the mail system? It never moves slower while you expected it to occur. Some of you mothers are expecting. Could happen at any time. Hopefully you can wait 30 more minutes. And that baby's going to announce, today is the day. You know, you take heart, Mom, you don't have to carry that baby forever, right? Praise the Lord. But you're still not exactly sure when the baby will announce, today's my birthday. But the closer you get to that due date, the more often you lay down at night to sleep thinking, I wonder if I'm going to get a night's rest tonight. I wonder if tomorrow I'm going to be a mother. And the fathers are probably thinking some of the same kind of things. I wonder if tomorrow I'm going to be a daddy. Well, as far as the apostles were concerned, we are to live as expectant mothers. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, he will arrive. And so we go to our Father, not with impatience, but with this sense of expectancy. We ask him, as it were, is it time? Paul is saying, it's time. It's time. Peter says, it's time. John says, it's time. The writer of Hebrews, it's time. What do we think? Oh, it'll never happen while I'm alive. The truth is, he's almost here. Paul writes further in Romans 13, 11, look at the time. Surely it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. He's writing to believers. Sleep is a reference here to passivity, disobedience, or apathy, or complacency. And he goes on, for now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. I thought we were already saved. Then how could salvation be nearer to us? What does he mean? Well, in the New Testament, salvation is presented to us in all three tenses as it relates to the past. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. As to the present, we've been saved from the power of sin. That is, we don't have to sin. As it relates to the future, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Every day we live, one author wrote, we move closer to that future salvation. Someone put it this way, every day we pitch our tent a day's march closer to home, to our destination. So wake up, it's as if he says, don't be sleeping at your post. Be alert, he's almost here. Wake up to your spiritual opportunities. Wake up to your spiritual disciplines. Wake up. The journey is almost over. Live with a sense of longing for that day. Those of you that have had younger children, if you've ever traveled anywhere in a car or a van 30 minutes further away from your home, you've heard them eventually ask you what question? Yours too, huh? Are we there yet? I remember those days. Are we there yet, Daddy? Are we there yet, Mommy? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Finally, I'd say, we're there. Quiet. And then, oh, we're not. You knew the answer. Don't follow my example, by the way, on that illustration, but it worked for us. The believer should live with this perspective on life that asks the Father, not with a sense of anticipation, but a sense of true longing. Basically, are we there yet? Father, are we almost there? I think that's the way the apostles prayed. Father, is it time yet? Now? Could it be today? Are we almost there? This was Paul's perspective on living. Now notice verse 12. The night is almost gone, he says, and the day is at hand. In other words, in the context of this verse of Scripture, the night is a reference to man's spiritual darkness. It's almost over. The corruption of the world system is almost over. The depravity of the human race is almost over. And the daytime, which is the imminent return of Christ, the dawning of that day is almost here. It's about to dawn. This is our perspective on living. Now, Paul says, in light of the fact that you have that perspective on living, here is now the purity you are to have while living. He informs us further in this text that there is something we're to put away and something we're to put on. Notice further in verse 12, let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. He'll describe the deeds of darkness, and I'll go through it with you in a moment, but first put on the armor of light. This is a reference to the full armor of God delivered by means of faith in Jesus Christ to every believer. Hey, you don't work for a piece, and then a few years later you get a new piece, and then maybe another piece, and boy, I'd really be something if I just had the sword, but I got 5 years to go before I get that one. It's all available by faith in our Lord. We're just challenged to put it on. Paul describes the armor in Ephesians 6, put on. That is decide. And the idea is daily deciding to put on the full armor of God as you daily decide to put away the deeds of darkness, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, the strategies of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I mean, we think our problems are things we see and interact with and deal with, but our real problem is the ruler, the power, the world force of this darkness. That is, the strategies of Satan and his dark kingdom and this world system under the power of that dark kingdom, having been blinded by that false god. So he says, take up the full armor of God. Paul calls it the armor of light. Put on the full armor so that you may resist that current of evil, and having done everything to stand firm. So stay alert. Stay awake. Charles Spurgeon delivered to his congregation in London, England, these words as he preached to his congregation more than 100 years ago. You may sleep, Christian, that is, you may be passive and inactive, but you cannot induce the devil to ever close his eyes. You may see evangelicals asleep, but you will not find falsehood slumbering. The prince of the power of the air keeps his servants well up to their work. If we could with a glance see the activities of Satan, we should be astonished at our own sluggishness. That's true. We need a different perspective as it relates then to purity. James Montgomery Boyce included in his commentary in Romans this story. Robert McNamara, who was at the time the Secretary of State, at the height of the Cold War, said that he always tried to remember to keep this perspective in his mind. He said he always tried to remember that when we were sleeping, the other two-thirds of the world were awake and up to some mischief. Well, here's the armor to ward off both spiritual sluggishness and sinful mischief. We have loins. He writes in Ephesians 6, girded with what? Truth. That piece of armor was more like a short apron. It was part of the armory of the warrior, tied at the waist, hung down to the thigh. It was a central piece. In fact, the breastplate would attach to it and the sword would hang from it. Everything hinged upon the truth. And in a generation where truth is trumped by whatever people happen to feel is true for them, it is little wonder that the objective truth of God's inspired word is set aside. And so even Christians today are falling prey to error and false teaching. It's interesting that the apostles who had this perspective that Jesus' rapturing of the church was just around the corner also had this love and passion for the truth. John wrote in his second epistle to the church, many believe, referred to here as the chosen lady and her children. He says, I love you in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth that abides in us. Over and over and over again, a reference to truth. He began his third epistle by writing, I was so glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children walking in the truth. This is the piece of armor. This is the truth. It's referenced as the sword as well. In fact, all around us, this armor is related to the objective, inspired word of truth. The believer's armor also includes that breastplate of righteousness, and we don't have time to get in all these pieces, but we're also told to put on the shoes of the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the truth about Christ, right? You don't have to know everything about all the isms of the world. Just know what you believe about Jesus Christ. And whenever one of them knocks on your door or encounters you at work or whatever, you just simply say, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? And measure it against that. Paul said, there are other gospels. Even implied to the Galatians that they could be delivered by angels. And if they are, the angel would stand accursed if it's a different gospel than what I delivered to you. For I delivered to you that which I received from Christ, not an angel. It's interesting to me that both Islam and Mormonism, the two fastest growing religions in the world, are both a system of beliefs which they claim were delivered to mankind by angels. If we are going to take a stand in this dark era, this dark epoch, we must be wearing our armor, which includes a shield of faith and a helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are terms of war. Don't sleep. Be active. Be alert. Don't forget who you are. When our twin boys were around 6 years of age, I can remember taking them to the airport on one occasion and picking up their grandmother, my mother-in-law, Nanny, who now lives in our town. And as we were waiting for her to get off the plane, ahead of her, in fact, ahead of everybody, came a steady stream of soldiers disembarking from that same plane, dressed to the hilt, the boots, the fatigues, the guns, the insignia, the hats, rifles, everything. It was just an inspiring moment to stand there with my sons, and they were walking right by us. And at one point, one of my sons looked up at me and said, Daddy, there are those army men. And one of those soldiers walking past heard him and stopped and looked down at him and said, Boy, we're not army, we're Marines. I don't know who this boy belongs to. Paul says, in effect, this is who you are. Know who you're fighting with. Know who you're fighting for. Know what your uniform stands for. Know who your commander is. We've got armor. Paul says it is the armor of light. What a great categorical expression for all of the pieces. Why? Because we live in the world of darkness. And we, robed, ready to move against the theologies and the isms of the world system. We move as children bearing light, for Paul said to the Ephesians, you who were once children of the dark are now children of the light. We're like little light bulbs moving around in our dark world. Imagine that. Is it any wonder then that the believer shouldn't act like darkness? Well, how does darkness act? How do the children of darkness live? What is darkness like? Well, Paul answers that question in the next few phrases as he gives us a list of sins. He selects six of them. The list could be long, couldn't it? But he selects, in fact, he gives us three pairings of two sins each that sort of go together. This is how darkness acts. Verse 13, let us behave properly as the day, that is belonging to the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. You read a list like this and you might be tempted, what is Paul thinking? Telling the church not to belong to people or to become people that do these kinds of sins? Why would Paul warn Christians not to do this stuff? Why would Paul warn the believers in Rome of such wicked acts? No, that's the wrong question. The question you ought to ask is, why does Paul include himself in the warning? Did you notice? Let us put aside the deeds of darkness, verse 12. Let us behave properly. The honest believer knows he has the potential of depraved actions and attitudes. He knows his own potential for sinning greatly against his Lord. It doesn't do the believer any good for him to think that he is beyond any sin. In fact, to think that you are beyond any sin is trouble, because while you are standing, you are to take heed lest you what? Fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. That's why Paul is writing this to the believer. He's warning the believer, and he says, by the way, I'm part of the warning. Let us. He isn't writing this to the Roman Senate. He's writing this to the Roman Christian. You get into the Word, and if you're honest, it has a way of exposing who you really are, isn't it? Doesn't have that ability. See, we read the Bible, and we discover the Bible is reading us. We talk about discovering the Word. Well, when you do, you find that the Word discovers you, doesn't it? We take an honest look here at this text, and it reveals what we are capable of doing. That's why Paul warned the Colossians as well. In chapter 3, verse 8, he said, put away anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech from your mouth. Remember, he's writing a church. Imagine this. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. The tense of the verb indicates continually laying it aside, continually resisting it as you strap on your armor. When we choose not to resist it, and when we choose to sin, one author wrote, we put on our dirty clothing, as it were, covering our armor of light and disallowing the world to see the distinctiveness of who we are as children of light. The writer of Hebrews then tells the believer, similarly, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily tangles you up. It's a daily battle, isn't it? Peter tells us, put aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, 2 Peter 2:1. James adds that the believer is to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the word. Be held accountable to the word. Now Paul says the same thing to the believers living in Rome, Italy. The honest truth is we are capable of doing everything in this list. But because we belong to the God of light, because we have been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, because we are now the children of light, because the world of darkness desperately needs to see our light, and because at any moment the Lord of light might appear, because of that and that perspective, we pursue purity. Now, six sins are listed in three pairings. The first one is carousing. We use that word today, don't we? Don't go out there and carouse. Don't be carousing around out there. Well, it comes from the Greek word kamos, and it refers literally to revelry, literally more crassly, orgying. It comes from the context of the followers of Bacchus, the Roman god of wine and intoxication that was prevalent in Paul's day. They had a festival every March 16th and 17th, the Bacchanalia, they called it, or the Bacchanalia, were orgies in honor of their god, Bacchus, and his consorts. By the time of Paul, these wicked celebrations had become notorious for their open public demonstration of sexual immorality. On these days, it just came out into the streets. As I study this, it reminded me perhaps of the believers in the church at Rome having come out of the practices of the Bacchanalia. Now they belong to Jesus Christ and they could be lured back in. They would be reminded of this with the words he's using. Perhaps even Christians today, maybe you have a past where you can remember that spring break from college where that season was open immorality, or a visit to Mardi Gras or Vegas. These are seasons and places known for their immorality, where it just sort of comes out in the open. It's applauded, it's expected, it's allowed. Like Romans chapter 1, at the very end of the perversion of mankind, it is the applauding of sin. Paul says this is the activity of the children of darkness, not the children of light. He goes on to add, not surprisingly, the word drunkenness. He pairs those two together, and certainly in our world we see them paired together. Not always, but often. The world is aided in its sexual inhibitions by the use of alcohol. It often goes together. We were at the Charlotte Arena for a five-hour concert of gospel music. We were having our New Year party there with about 10,000 people. And it took us, after the party was over, 2 hours to get out of Charlotte. 2 hours to get out of the downtown area. We just sat in traffic. I mean, it was literally tens of thousands of people who had sort of poured out into the streets and parking lots who were finishing up their particular parties. At one point, I passed a building where there were about 100 to 150 police in riot gear, armed to the teeth, holding plastic shields as the revelers poured out of one particular building where they had been partying. And they're shouting and laughing, and you can tell that they're under the influence, intoxicated. And I couldn't help but think how interesting the distinction is between the children of darkness who party and look like that and must be controlled by the children of darkness, perhaps with riot gear. What a difference between the children of light, 10,000 strong, who spent 5 hours worshiping God. No need to be intoxicated by wine, intoxicated, as it were, by the Spirit. No need for riot police to guard the children of light. Paul emphasizes in the third and fourth sins that he pairs together sexual promiscuity. This refers to sexual relations outside the bonds of marriage, and sensuality. I think that could be better translated shamelessness in the context of this pairing. The Greek word asalgeia refers to someone not only captivated by sexual immorality and lust, but someone who is actually lost to shame, who feels no shame. While most people try to hide their sin, this person doesn't even try. He flaunts his sexual sin. He boasts of his experiences in the locker room, at the water cooler there, in the corporate world, or in the shop. Let me tell you what I did over the weekend. Maybe you're going to go back to work, and you know one guy is going to tell you, or try to, everything he's done. That's the person who is shameless. Maybe this is the digression of darkness here. Paul seems to be implying to me this downward digression as it relates to these sins. First, a person goes to a party, and a person gets drunk. A person gets involved in immorality, and ultimately he doesn't care. She doesn't care. In fact, they get to the point where they want to tell you all about it. No shame. By the way, you know the best thing to do to avoid any of that? Stay away from the party. Stay away from wine. Stay away from anything that would pull you into sexual immorality, and you will not approve it. The last two sins the children of light are to put away are strife and jealousy. Perhaps another progression that Paul had in mind from the outward acts of sin into the inward attitude of sin. Both actions and attitudes are included in this list, by the way. The word strife refers to someone who doesn't want to be ignored or passed over or slighted. Their personal power and prestige is utmost in their minds. This is the Diotrephes of the early church in 3 John 1:9, who loved the what? Preeminence. Add to that sin the jealousy, Paul writes, of the human heart that not only wants to be first, but it is coupled with strife. It causes trouble. Why? Because it looks with jealous eyes at whatever blessing someone else in the church has, whatever advantage someone in the church might have. It wants it for himself. Let's not be so quick to comment on sexual sin and overlook the hidden sins of the proud heart that demands to be first, that strives to walk over anybody and everybody to be recognized. So how do we avoid reverting back to the deeds of darkness? How do we resist the undertow back to those dirty clothes that will cover the armor of light? Well, the answer is clarified even further in the next verse that we don't have time for, that we have learned enough for me to give you three reminders as we close our session today. Number one, remember you don't belong to the dark. You don't belong there. That's why every true believer is miserable when they sin. You don't belong in that. You don't belong in that activity. And part of the evidence of genuine conversion is you are so upset with yourself. You are so miserable. In fact, it's true. The most miserable person on the planet is a believer in sin. You don't belong there. Second of all, remember, Christ is coming back. He's coming back. Remember, thirdly, we are in a war. Never go out for a moment without your armor on. Would you drive in a NASCAR race without your seatbelt on? Would you rappel down a mountainside without a harness? Would you skydive without a parachute? You'd say, not on your life. This is your life. Don't risk it. Don't waste it. I have about 300 or less months to go. I'd like to be able to walk all the way to the tape in the truth. Wouldn't you? So don't waste a moment. Certainly, don't waste a month. We are children of the light. We are to live as demonstrations of the light. We are headed as the Lord of light comes and gets us to the kingdom of everlasting light and life.